Colossians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 6. Colossians 2 from verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Let's pray. Again, O God, we pray for your Spirit, that we might understand this truth and grasp all truth, that we may know Christ, know him accurately, know him adoringly, cling to him always, that having received him, we may continue walking in him, that we might never depart from him. O Lord, we pray, equip us to be faithful in this world, that we might glorify you. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. If verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2 were the breather, verse 8 and following is the battle joined on behalf of the Colossians. Paul uses those two verses, amongst other things, as a springboard now in order to enter in and begin to address the errors that are now flying around in Colossae. We've summarized them very generally as the whisper that Christ is not enough. But we have said that there are multiple strands to that message, that false message that is being sent. How does Paul go about dealing with this false doctrine? He does it by means of admonition and affirmation. By admonition, I mean that he exposes error. By affirmation, that he emphasizes truth. So Paul doesn't just go to work on the false teachers. He puts the false teaching in opposition to particular truths in order that the falseness of the false teaching may be exposed and that the people of God may appreciate the truth which exposes that falsehood. It's probably for that reason that Paul does not go into overwhelming detail about what is called in many of the commentaries the Colossian heresy. He doesn't need to for the Colossians. They will already know. They will have heard the things that they are being told. They need to know the truth better than they know the errors that they are hearing. And there's a sense in which the same is precisely true of us. We don't need to know the Colossian heresy in all its details. A broad brush is sufficient. What we need to know are the truths that expose the falsehoods that we ourselves are prone to. If we grasp one specific truth, for example, that one truth will address multiple generic errors. If this one thing is true, then anything else to do with that issue, no matter how much it sounds like it, if it's not true, it must by definition be false. So Paul paints a broad picture of the errors and does so in the light of particular truths that need to be grasped. Truth is like a fence then that guards the flock of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel and chapter 10 verses 4 and 5, Christ speaks of bringing out his own sheep. He goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. What is the voice of Christ? It is the truth. The sheep of Christ's flock follow his voice. And they flee from those who say something different, who sound different, because it's not the shepherd who is speaking. Or again in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It is through knowing and following Christ that we are kept in Christ, having eternal life, and not perishing as we follow hard after him. Paul's aim then, as we go into battle with the false teachers in Colossae, is to apply Christ's personal, saving and sovereign fullness, as it's already been explained in the letter up to this point, and as he's going to keep picking up as we work our way through the errors. Verses 8 and following then are in sharp contrast to the positive declarations of verses 6 and 7. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. If that's the positive picture of faithful, fruitful Christian living, then when we look at the things that are being dangled in front of the church in the verses that follow, they ought to demand from us an instinctive and unequivocal response. We ought to feel them as intruders. This, if this is real life, if this is truth, if this is peace, if this is joy, then this is an intruder, and we ought to be distinctively against the errors that these men and women are promoting. Now, we've only read the beginning of this section, and I will warn you at this point that you are going to find yourself in good company and some way back. I mean by that that when Peter says that our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, you will find yourself with and some way behind Peter as we work our way through these verses. This is the hardest section of the epistle in many respects. Untaught and unstable people twist these hard things to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So we need to proceed carefully and prayerfully, that in understanding the errors and the truths which expose them, we are not ourselves then led astray, and we do not twist these things to our own destruction. There will be points at which the going is hard. There will be patterns that it is difficult to discern. There will be possibilities that sometimes we will need to weigh up, and there will be potent truths with which we have to wrestle. Some of it is very dense. Some of it is more plain. And you'll be glad to hear that I think this evening we start with something more plain. Three things then, as we head into this hand-to-hand battle with the errorists of Colossae. Beginning, a clear warning given. Then a real danger identified. And then a seductive method exposed. And we'll begin to look at that seductive method only this evening. So a clear warning given, a real danger identified, and a seductive method exposed. The clear warning that is given: beware. Beware. Paul is using sober language. That is an urgent call to constant vigilance. The very nature of such a warning implies that there is a danger and demands alertness from those to whom the warning is given. It is as if Paul says to the Colossians, be always on your guard. That's the sense of that word. You need to have watchmen on the walls. Epaphras is just such a man, like those of whom Ezekiel speaks. He is a vigilant man. and his vigilance is already plain. He already is sensitive to the untruths that are being peddled in Colossae. And it's for that reason that he's gone all the way to Paul in his prison in Rome in order to consult with him. It's because Epaphras is beware, because Epaphras is on his guard, because Epaphras is alert, that Paul is even writing these things to the Colossian saints. It is a solemn charge, and it is one that Paul often echoes, especially to those who are in positions of responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ. You remember how he says in Acts chapter 20, from verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." It's the same sense of warning language, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul is modelling to the Colossians the warning that he gave to the elders in Ephesus. The pastors of Christ's church will be accountable for what through their laziness they leave unguarded. And Paul, Epaphras, and Archippus, assuming him to be another one of the elders in Colossae, those men are discharging their responsibility of warning the church about particular dangers. Because Paul, you see, does not stop with this clear warning. Clear it may be, there is a danger. But at the moment, it's a general directive and the danger is only implied. It would be like me walking down the street and shouting, "Watch out!" to somebody. See them look in every direction and then have a piano land on their heads. If I'm going to warn the man about the piano, I need to say, "Watch out, there's a piano about to fall on your head." Then he knows which way to look. Watch out is not enough. There is a clear warning given. But Paul needs to make clear now the danger against which he is warning. And there is then the real danger that is identified. Beware. Be always on your guard, lest anyone cheat you. When Paul says, lest anyone cheat you, it suggests that those who are being spoken of here are identifiable in the church. It may even be that there is one particular person who is primarily responsible for spreading these errors in the church. One heresiarch, if you like, perhaps with a small band of followers. But in any sense, the language implies a person or persons known. And that person or persons, either known or identifiable in terms of what Paul will say, have a devastating design on the people of God in Colossae. Paul says, be always on your guard, because there's someone or some people there among you who have the design of cheating you. Now the language of our translation is not particularly helpful. Literally, Paul says, lest anyone carry you off captive. That's the danger in the church in Colossae. There is someone or a group of people who is setting out to carry off captive the church of Jesus Christ, the saints in that place. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief has come to Colossae, and he's come to steal, to kill and to destroy. His aim, her aim, their aim is to take as prey the people of God in Colossae. It is not a hypothetical danger. Again, Paul's language implies something that is real, something that is present, something that is impending. Be on your guard, because there is somebody whispering in your ear who has the intention of carrying you off as a captive to error. Now that ought to be a shock to the system of any lax-minded Colossian Christian. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Paul called upon the believers to rejoice in God because he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You've been liberated, said Paul. You've been brought out from under the dominion of darkness. Satan no longer has anything in you. And he says there's somebody who's whispering error into your ear. And the danger is that you will be carried off into captivity. You will be taken as prey by a hunter. You're in danger of a different captivity by false teaching. We might use the word today, brainwash. That's what Paul is telling them. You're in danger of being brainwashed by somebody. You're in danger of imbibing these things and having your minds and your hearts captured by them. It's the very opposite of what he's just been describing in summary in verses 6 and 7. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. To walk in him is the very opposite of being carried off by error. You see how Paul ties these things together and builds them on top of one another. You're to walk in Christ. Beware lest rather than walking in Christ, you be taken as prey and carried off captive. Now note that it is only the fool who would say, well, that will never happen to me. Let none of us be so dumb as to imagine that we are somehow immune to the danger that is described here. Even in worldly terms, intelligent and capable people are sucked in by religious whack jobs day after day after day. You will know some of them. They are nice, normal, intelligent, capable people. The cults are full of them. They imbibe all manner of foolishness. Things that you wonder that any sane man or woman could entertain for a moment. And you'll have colleagues at work who will drink it down like water. Neighbours for whom it is, no pun intended, gospel truth. The cults are full of people like us. We are prey in the eyes of many. And therefore, as a church, we need to recognize that there are enemies of our souls who are hunters and consider us the hunted. They will fish from without, or they will snare from within. This isn't the start of a heresy hunt. I'll come on to that in a moment. But they will fish from without, or as Paul warned the Ephesian elders, they will come in and set their snares from within the church. And their design will be to carry you off captive. If you're a Christian, you're in a war. And the enemy's design is to brainwash you, to take you as prey. You need to be aware of the reality of the warfare. Secondly, pastors must issue appropriate and specific warning to the church as required in order that we may be defended. That's what Paul is doing to the Colossians. It's what we as pastors need to do as and when appropriate in this congregation. Now again, that doesn't mean that we become heresy hunters. What kind of food for your soul would it be if I came in effectively each week, or Pastor Austin stood before you and said, now I've got a whole cabinet full of poisons, and this is the poison we're going to look at this week. And then next week there'll be a different poison. And after that there'll be yet another poison. And week by week you're exposed to the dazzling colours of a multitude of poisons. Rather, what needs to happen is that when errors arise, when dangers approach, when there are false teachers in the offing or within the congregation, they need to be identified and exposed. Particular dangers need to be identified and exposed. Particular teachers need to be identified and exposed. And the third lesson from the real danger identified is that if we are warned, we must be on our guard. Let us not underestimate nor ignore the hunter. The man who does that will be the most readily hunted and will fall the most easily. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Thirdly, the seductive method that is exposed. Beware, says Paul. Be constantly on your guard, lest anyone should carry you off captive, should take you as a prey. Now, how will they do that? Paul says that the means employed are philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy and empty deceit. These are the tools that the people in Colossae were using to capture the Christians. These were the means at their disposal to take as prey the Colossian saints. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul spoke of those who deceive with persuasive words. He's now unpacking that. He's sown the seed. Now he's beginning to explain precisely what he means. These are the means by which the false teachers will take captive unbelievers, and the means by which unbelievers are kept blind. There is a danger not only to the Church of Christ that we should have people pour falsehood into our ears that take our eyes off Jesus Christ, but that is a battle going on as we seek to preach Jesus. These men and women will seek to veil Jesus. They will seek to cover Jesus. They will seek to misrepresent Jesus, to undermine Jesus, to degrade our Saviour. And the effect will be not only that we ourselves may be in danger of spiritual ill health, but those who are dead in their trespasses and sins will be prevented from ever obtaining a clear view of Christ the Lord. It's not only our well-being as a church, it's the fruitfulness, the faithfulness, the purity, the excellence, the efficacy of the gospel that we preach that is endangered by philosophy and empty deceit. All sorts of Christians are endangered by philosophy and empty deceit. Lazy and casual Christians will be offered a shortcut to spiritual maturity. Earnest and serious Christians will be told this is the way to make rapid progress. Doubting saints will be told we can offer you certainty and assurance. Insecure saints will be offered a place in the in crowd, be part of the gang. Man-fearing Christians will be bullied and intimidated so that they might not appear foolish, so that they go along with the impressive language. Intellectual Christians will be entranced by the wonders that are spun out by these false teachers. Non-intellectual Christians will be, as it were, overwhelmed by a flood of empty eloquence. Proud Christians, and there are such things, sadly, but those who like to think highly of themselves, they'll be offered an opportunity to look and sound more impressive than ever by philosophy and empty deceit. And the very same things that the false teachers used in first century Colossae, they'll use in 21st century Crawley. They will find the weak point. The hunter will not creep up at the strongest point. You notice how always when the lion hunts, hunting in packs, It isolates a weak member, and then it comes in from behind, takes out the hamstrings, and then it goes for the jugular. That is the way false teachers operate. And their teeth and their claws are philosophy and empty deceit. And we, in our various characteristics and constitutions, we are exposed to philosophy and empty deceit. What does Paul mean by these things? Philosophy is not, as Paul uses the word here, a condemnation of the genuine love of wisdom, the desire for truth, and the employment of reason in subjection to revelation. Most of us, when we think of philosophy, it is at least presented to us as the pursuit of truth. The word itself means a love of wisdom. Paul has nothing against loving wisdom. Paul desires wisdom. He's prayed earlier on in the letter that we may be filled with it, having all knowledge. And he'll go back to those themes. So philosophy is not, if you like, philosophy purely considered. But philosophy in which reason is made the idol and revelation is made to bow to the mind of man is utterly condemned. And again, in our society, today's godless philosophers will present themselves as the arbiters of truth. They will say, we have a pure discipline. We are neutral men. We have no biases. We simply observe and analyse, objectively weighing up and analysing phenomena in an environment free from influence and present truth. And they give the impression of having no agenda, no ulterior motive. We know, though, that these are fallen men with corrupt minds, whose hearts are enmity against God, who have subjective desires, operating in a world enslaved with the biases of sin, who are spinning error out of vain imagination. Even in our own age, philosophy is not what people would like it to be. It is not the unbiased and objective pursuit of truth. It's very often men fallen, raging against God, seeking to provide another reason not to believe in the truth. And for Paul, it's probably even more than that. Philosophy in his day was a blanket term for theosophic speculation. And I mean by that, men and women who would say that they had mystical, intuitive, imaginative insights into the nature of God. Oh, we see things that you have never seen. We understand truth about divinity that you have not begun to plumb. We have a grasp upon natural and supernatural phenomena. We've been given visions from heaven. We've been sent messengers from the high places. We bow down to angels, to idols. We've gone in to the temples of the false gods. We've smoked strange substances. We've ingested strange substances. And out of it all, we're spinning philosophy. That's the way that Paul uses that language. One church father, Tertullian, describes it like this. A philosopher is the creature of boasting. They affect truth, that is, they make a play of truth, they give the appearance of truth. And in affecting it, they mar it. Every heresy is engendered by the devices of philosophers. All heresies consist of the maxims of philosophers. All the dogmas of heretics, when they grow frigid and stiff, and therefore cannot take wing, find a place of settlement and repose among the thorns of Aristotle. What he means is that the Aristotelian logic that dominated even in his day. But men will go back to that, and philosophers, when their theories, when their dogmas, when their heresies are exposed, they'll, as it were, retreat under cover of Aristotle. And that's where they'll hide. And they'll say, well, we're philosophers. And Tertullian says, they are by definition dangerous men, the creatures of boasting. They pretend to the truth, and in pretending to truth, they destroy truth. And that's the philosophy that Paul is speaking about here. Men spinning out of their minds under the influence of who knows what, demons and spiritual influences, what they call insights into who God is, how God works, how God deals with men upon earth. And such philosophy is by definition, says Paul, empty deceit. Now he's poking these false teachers right in the eye at this point, because one of their favourite words is fullness. Fullness is what they offer. The fullness that Paul says in verses 9 and 10 is found only in Jesus Christ, is communicated only from Jesus Christ. And Paul says, these men who boast of fullness, it's empty deceit. There's nothing in it. It's empty of truth. It's empty of hope. It's empty of power. And again, you see the brilliance of Paul's letter as we go back now, because verse 5 of chapter 1, of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. There is no hope in this philosophy and empty deceit. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. This philosophy and empty deceit is not according to Christ, and therefore there is no power in it. Chapter 2 and verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you're not according to Christ, where will you find any treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In this empty deceit. But it is deceit. It offers much. These things are seductive. They are enticing. They are impressive. They are intimidating. When we come across the kind of people whom Paul is speaking against, they will not look like false teachers. They won't be cartoon villains. They're not going to be wearing ankle-length black and crunched over and folding their hands and telling you evil things. They're going to look and sound holy. They'll have the appearance of high learning. They will give all the sense that you want that these are special men with a special message. They will often be respected. They will have groupies who will worship the ground on which they walk. But they are philosophizing an empty deceit. At root, it will be nothing more than high-sounding nonsense. It will be a pretty poison and nothing more. If you go beneath the surface, you will find a putrid substance. Underneath the gloss, nothing but goo and goop. All promise, no performance. That is one of the indications of these men. They are like, if you wish, the most stereotypical second-hand car salesman you have ever met. It'll be a supercar chassis with a rusty Nissan Micra 1.1 engine under the bonnet. It'll look so cool. It'll be polished till it shines. You can barely look at it. It'll have all the sleek lines that will attract your mind and your heart and say, boy, that thing's going to go. But when you look under the bonnet, there's nothing of substance and value. It's empty, but it is deceit. It's the sphere of men and women who are fond of folly. Matthew Henry summarizes it as that which pleases fancy and ruins faith. It will sound good, it will look special, it will seem penetrating and insightful, it will be deadly. There was a Colossian heresy. And though we cannot now trace it in all its parts, it was not a Colossian problem. Because the very elements that we will see that Paul deals with in the remainder of this section are things that we are still addressing in our own day and age. And some of you here have already been exposed to them or know people who are exposed to them. I'm not saying anybody's been sucked in. In fact, I know that some of you have seen and grieved over the way that these matters have gone. But this is not pretend. And this is not hypothetical for us. Let me give you some of the examples that I have found by means of very brief exploration, usually having at least some idea of when, where to look. I won't give you necessarily the names of these men, but I will read out some fairly long quotes so you get a sense of what philosophy and empty deceit sounds like today. What then do we mean when we call baptism a sign? The Bible nowhere defines the term sign, though the Gospel of John comes close. In John, Jesus' miracles are called signs. These are not mere pictures of God's saving grace, but powerful, transforming actions of God. Through these signs, the new creation is brought into being. We could possibly develop a biblical theology of signs from John's Gospel that would then feed into our sacramental theology. Such an exercise might prove quite fruitful. But following two men and several other scholars are mentioned, I propose looking at the meaning of sign in a different light. The study of signs called semiotics has shown that humans use verbal signs not merely to describe the world, but to change the world. It's already sounding good, isn't it? Actually, it sounds a lot like Karl Marx, but that's beside the point. I suggest sacramental signs, he says, can be helpfully understood in the light of this semiotic understanding of speech acts. In fact, this analogy between the sacramental acts of God and speech acts has a long history. Speech acts and ritual acts are not radically different, rather they are a continuum. To illustrate, consider what happens when a baptized person apostatizes, what we might call the negative efficacy of baptism. John Murray, oh good, there's a name we recognise, this must be good, John Murray. John Murray helpfully distinguished between the intended effect and the actual effect of a sacrament. God's intention in baptism is always blessing, but an unfaithful response on the part of the recipient will make the actual effect intensified curse. J.L. Austin, a linguistic philosopher, suggested that in analysing speech acts, we must distinguish between illocution and perlocution. Flynn explains, in any meaningful communication or action, there is an effect intended by the actor. There is also an actual effect which may be different. For example, if I ask, do you think the banks will collapse tomorrow? The illocution may well be to acquire otherwise innocent information. But it may have the effect of creating panic in my hearer's ears. The illocution of baptism is blessing, but for covenant breakers, the perlocution is magnified judgment. I can see that you're either thinking or perhaps miraculously not thinking what I'm thinking. It's quite impressive, isn't it? Illocution, perlocution, quotes John Murray, changing the world, God's ritual signs, deriving a biblical theology of semiotics from John's Gospel. This man is trying to set out to prove that when you baptize somebody, they're regenerated. The language is so impressive, but the point is deadly. Here's another man. I believe that the next phase of faith is to move beyond religion. Nowhere does Jesus call his followers to start a religion. Jesus' invitation to his first disciples was to follow him. Well, that's good. We heard a sermon on that this morning. It was a call to journey, a process that leads us away from some things and towards others. It wasn't a call to adhere to a set of rules for all time. In fact, one of the most commonly heard critiques of the Christian message is that it is out of touch with what is really going on in the world around us. The purpose of theology is to make it possible for the gospel to be heard in our time. This requires a commitment to spiritual growth and maturity. It involves being willing to break out of the boxes that have served us well in the past, but no longer suffice today. While it's possible to preserve and pass on a centuries-old understanding of the nature of society, ethics, and even morality, we have to understand that these constructs are often powerless to speak into today's world. Faithfulness to the message of Jesus does not mean that we must simply imitate our forebears in the Christian tradition. To do so might help preserve their formulas, but it will freeze us in history. As we enter this brave new world of the Spirit, we can come with fear or arrogance, or armed to the teeth with dogmatism. But that is not my desire. I venture into this world to conquer no one, to plant no flags and claim no territory, but to share what I hold dear from my tradition and offer my story about the grace of God as a gift to all who journey beyond religion. Throughout this book, I want to explore what it means to move beyond religion, particularly Christianity. After all, that's the tradition I know best. But I believe that you will find value in these pages regardless of your spiritual background. I believe that the message of Jesus, once loosed from its religious confines, has the potential to contribute to the global yearning for the sacred and the divine. I believe that there is hope for the heretic, for God's grace is a much bigger gift than we've ever imagined. Again, you see, there's a lot of Christian language in that. And he sometimes sounds like he's striking at good targets. But he's one of a group of men who are essentially aiming to throw out all distinctive doctrine and to make spirituality a kind of smorgasbord in which anything will go, and everything that looks like Christian distinctive truth and distinctive Christian holiness will go by the by. This is quite deceptive. The eternal Son is the perfect and final expression of the first personal and absolute concept of the universal Father. Accordingly, whenever and however the Father personally and absolutely expresses himself, he does so through his eternal Son, who ever has been, now is, and ever will be the living and divine Word. And this eternal Son is residential at the centre of all things, in association with and immediately enshrouding the personal presence of the eternal and universal Father. There's another four long paragraphs along the same lines. But we've been studying things in Colossians that sound a little bit like that, haven't we? The eternal Son, who has ever been, now is, and ever will be the living and divine Word. This eternal Son is residential at the centre of all things, in association with and immediately enshrouding. Well, we could probably pass that by if someone was telling us these things. The eternal Son, it goes on later, is known by different names in various universes. In the central universe, he is known as the coordinate source, the co-creator, and the associate absolute. Sounds a bit like some kind of heavenly CEO. On Uversa, the headquarters of the super-universe, we designate the Son as the coordinate spirit center and as the eternal spirit administrator. On Salvington, the headquarters of your local universe, this Son is of record as the second eternal source and center. The Melchizedeks speak of him as the Son of Sons. On your world, but not in your system of inhabited spheres, this original Son has been confused with a coordinate creator son, Michael, who bestowed himself upon the mortal races of Urantia. Now, you can read the first 20 or 30 pages of that, and it'll sound a lot like some of John's Gospel. And it's only when you get to the nonsense further on, by which time it may be it started to sound attractive. He goes on about masters of philosophy. The master philosophers of paradise delight to lead the minds of its inhabitants, both native and ascendant, in the exhilarating pursuit of attempting to solve universe problems. These superaphic masters of philosophy are the wise men of heaven, the beings of wisdom who make use of the truth of knowledge and the facts of experience in their efforts to master the unknown. That's quite explicit. That's virtually the same thing as they're dealing with in Colossae. Anybody heard of the Lakeland Revival? Anybody watched God TV recently?
I'm glad nobody's putting their hand up to that one.
There's a man called Todd Bentley, who since early April has taken the charismatic world by storm. He is violent. His healing methods include drop kicking people, beating them physically. There are YouTube videos of him drop kicking, or not quite drop kicking, but hammering in the stomach a man suffering with a carcinoma in that area. Todd Bentley was drawing until very recently 5,000 or 10,000 people nightly to his crusades. He talked about going to heaven to speak with Jesus. And there he was met by an angel called Emma. Now personally, if I was going to be met by an angel and I wanted to impress people, Emma, nothing against it, that's probably not the name that I'd go for. But Emma told him to speak more about angels and not so much about Jesus. Sounds very much like Colossae. You don't need to go far on the blogosphere. You don't need to go far onto a religious website. And you'll find people who have been falling over themselves to endorse the Lakeland Revival. And it's just this kind of stuff. And men and women calling themselves Christians have been lapping it up. And some of them are probably sincere saints. And they're being sucked in up to their eyeballs and carried away captive. Their minds, their hearts, often their wallets, are being dragged away. And it's not just in the spiritual sphere. One last quote from a man who was caught up in the current Richard Dawkins fad. He speaks of reading on Richard Dawkins' net wonderful philosophical explanations and arguments that fascinated me, filled me with awe and admiration, and I even understood some of them. I was fascinated. It was so impressive. Oh, the erudition of these men. Do you know how many letters they had after their names? Do you know how many angel guides they had? Do you know into how many heavens they've travelled? Do you know the things that they are bringing back to earth? Do you understand the difference between illocution and perlocution? Do you want to go on a journey away from some things towards others, where we leave religion behind and explore the depths that Jesus has for us? I do that not to bore you rigid, not to impress you with how much I can find my way around a computer by clicking on internet links, but to seek to demonstrate to you, by practical examples, that the world in which we are living is full of philosophy and empty deceit. And it's the people who want to know more about God who are in a prime position to be sucked into this kind of high-sounding nonsense. All along the spectrum, whether it's what to us is the more obvious nonsense about Salvington, the local headquarters of your own universe, or the signs of baptism, the journey into Christ, however holy it may sound, whatever biblical nuances there may seem to be. Some of you have heard some of this stuff. Some of you have been exposed to it. Some of you, I know, have friends and family members who have imbibed it and have been carried off captive. Philosophy and empty deceit, of the kind that Paul describes, is nothing more than a mask for old errors that have plagued the church for generation after generation. Philosophy and empty deceit, as Paul describes it, is the technique of the cults who want to suck men into the system and brainwash them. Philosophy and empty deceit is the language of superstition that will have men looking at the stars of the sky in the attempt to know what's going to happen next. It is the dress of modern paganism. It is the dress of postmodern Gnosticism. It is the boast of the emergent church. It is the tool of the modern day secular philosophers. Some of it is obvious, at least to those who are better instructed. But much of it is profoundly devious. And all of it is ultimately deadly dangerous. And we are living in a world in which we are still exposed to philosophy and empty deceit, as characterized by Paul. It is bombarding us. And we need to be constantly on our guard, lest we be carried away captive. Our legitimate desires for understanding, for closeness to God, for assurance of faith, for certainty with regard to the truth, for insight into the person and work of God, those are the things in which we will be hijacked. That's where the bait will be dangled. We therefore need to understand the marks of philosophy and empty deceit. It is according to the tradition of men. It is according to the basic principles of the world. It is not according to Christ. We will seek to understand in due course more of what those marks involve. But we see by them what it is to which we are exposed. How do you tell deceit, empty deceit and philosophy? It's because it's according to the tradition of men. Where you see that, it's a strike against the teaching. It's because it's according to the basic principles of the world. And whatever that may mean, and there are two possibilities at least, when you see those things, it's a strike against that teaching. And it is not according to Christ. It does not have Christ at the core and centre. Christ as revealed in Scripture. Christ as Paul has painted him in rich and splendid colours in the opening words of this letter. We need to know those marks, the two negatives and the one positive, so that we can be on our guard. That's why we spend time unpacking those opening verses, because we need minds that are stored with the truth as it is in Jesus. We need to be soaked in gospel reality. We need hearts and minds that are full of Him if we are not to be drawn away. Why do we hammer away at receiving Christ Jesus the Lord and walking in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as we have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving? Because if you have so received and are so walking in Jesus Christ, then you'll know that whatever is not according to Him in the saving fullness set forth in the Scripture is the teaching of a man or men against whom you must be on your guard, because they would draw you from Christ, would carry you off captive, and they would do so by means of philosophy and empty deceit. I have no particular warning this evening. I have no particular error of which I am aware that any one or more are subject to at this time. There's nothing on the scene in Crawley or in the nation or in the world that I understand to be a particular threat to anyone or to us as a whole at this point in time. But friends, if there's no particular application with regard to error tonight, let us, before the enemy comes, stock up on truth, so that when he comes, we will be able to say, that is not according to my Lord Jesus Christ. And so be safe. Amen. Merciful God, Gracious Saviour, we are conscious of our weakness, conscious of our foolishness, conscious of how exposed to danger we are. O Lord, we fear that unless you open our eyes, we will not see the danger coming. We pray that you would give us wisdom and good scriptural sense, that we may be able to discern what is philosophy and empty deceit that would carry our souls away, that we would have our hearts and minds so taken up with the fullness of Jesus Christ that it will be evident to us what is not according to him, but what is tainted by the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world. O Lord, while we have peace, while we have opportunity, grant that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. O Lord, spare us, we pray, from the sorts of battles that too often we know we must fight. Defend us, O God, and hedge us about. And when and as the trials come upon us, and when the hunters move in to fish from without or to snare from within, O God, may we have the discernment to see them, to respond to them, and loving Christ, to resist them and go on walking in him. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.